Israeli forces raid a refugee camp in the West Bank city of Tokhan. EU leaders approve 1 billion euros in new military aid for Ukraine. And people protest in New York to condemn chokehold killing of an African-American man by a white former Marine. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. In the occupied West Bank, a funeral procession has been held for two young Palestinians killed by Israeli forces on Saturday morning. The two Palestinians, both in their 20s, were fatally shot during the regime's raid on a refugee camp in the city of Tulkarm. According to local sources, Israeli troops clashed with Palestinians at the camp. They also prevented medics from reaching the injured. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has reacted, saying that the Israeli crime will not go unanswered. The latest violence raises the number of Palestinians killed by the regime so far to 110. Around 20 of the victims are under 18 years old. Saturday's killings come amid rising tensions in the occupied territories, where Israel has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kendall, gave us more details about the latest Israeli killing of Palestinians.
Unfortunately, at this time, Israeli forces raided Nur al-Shams refugee camp in Tulkarm, northern the occupied West Bank, and assassinated two Palestinians, 22-year-old Samer Salah al-Shafi'i, as well as 22-year-old Hamza Jamil Khariouch. They were shot and they were left bleeding above the roof of a two-story building inside the refugee camp. Videos came from the refugee camp of Nur al-Shams showing Israeli soldiers surrounding the bodies of the two Palestinians, and they left them bleeding until they passed away. Israeli military just issued a statement now saying that Israeli forces raided the refugee camp of Nur al-Shams in order to kill Palestinians, accusing them of the shooting that was carried out against the settlement of Avni Hefetz outside Tulkarm, this illegal settlement that was built on the lands of Tulkarm 4 days ago. So the Israeli military claimed that the forces raided the refugee camp in order to arrest or to kill those whom the military accused them of the shooting against the illegal settlement. Clashes took place between Palestinian residents of the Tulkarm, of the Ain Shams refugee camp, of Nur al-Shams refugee camp in Tulkarm, and Israeli forces. The military soldiers pulled out from the refugee camp.
Iran and Syria have issued a joint statement at the end of President Ibrahim Raisi's historic visit to the Arab country that took place on Wednesday and Thursday. The two sides have pledged to continue their strategic cooperation in all fields, particularly economy and trade. They have also agreed to continue combating terrorism until all terror groups are eliminated.
Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi on Thursday wrapped up his two-day visit to Syria, where he met with his counterpart Bashar al-Assad. The visit was the first by an Iranian president to Syria since the Arab country was gripped by war in 2011. Raisi has called his Syria visit a turning point in bilateral ties.
This trip will be a turning point in Iran-Syria relations and will have an effect on the region and the trade and economic relations of the two countries.
The Iranian and Syrian governments have also issued a joint statement that highlights several points. The two sides have expressed strong determination to cement bilateral relations in different areas, particularly trade and economy. On Wednesday, the first day of his trip, the Iranian president signed a long-term comprehensive strategic cooperation agreement with his Syrian counterpart at the presidential palace in Damascus. Raisi said the long-term agreement will open a new chapter in cordial relations. 14 more documents were signed as well, all aiming to enhance bilateral cooperation. Iran, meanwhile, renewed its readiness to help Syria in its reconstruction efforts following the years-long conflict triggered by foreign-backed militancy. The pledge was made by President Raisi as he made a speech at the Holy Shrine of Hazrat Zainab, the granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad. Raisi also lashed out at the U.S. and Israel for backing terror groups in Syria.
For 12 years, the oppressed people hatched conspiracies and committed sedition, gave easy money to Daesh and Takfiri terrorist groups, used media empires to conduct psychological warfare, inflicted damage, destroyed homes, killed children, and made women homeless. For 12 years, the U.S., Israel, and the Takfiri Daesh terrorist groups they backed committed crimes in Syria. But Syria is standing strong today.
Combating terrorism is another issue Iran and Syria put focus on in their joint statement. They've pledged to continue to work together to fight terrorism and extremism until all terror groups are completely wiped out. The statement also denounces the U.S. military presence in Syria as well as its looting of the country's natural resources. It demands the international community to bring an end to the U.S. measures. The Iranian-Syrian statement also denounces Western sanctions imposed on both nations. Meanwhile, it slammed the Israeli regime for its repeated acts of aggression against Syria, saying that Damascus has the right to respond to Tel Aviv's aggression. The statement said that the Israeli aggression is a destabilizing factor in West Asia. Iran has said President Raisi's visit to Syria is in line with efforts to reinforce the axis of resistance in West Asia, including in the occupied territories, Lebanon, and Syria itself. This should be seen against the backdrop of Israel's weakening position in the region, as the regime is gripped by turmoil inside and facing mounting resistance outside. Iran and Syria are both under Western economic sanctions. The restrictive measures, however, seem to be a blessing in disguise for both nations as they're resolute in overcoming economic hurdles by forming stronger bonds and relying on their own potentialities.
Iran has executed the ringleader of a terrorist group who was behind numerous attacks in the country. Habib Farajullah Taab, nicknamed Habib Asyud, was the leader of the Harakat al-Nidal terror group. He had masterminded several terrorist attacks in Iran, including the one on a military parade in the southwestern city of Ahvaz back in 2018. Dozens of people were killed or wounded in the attack. He was running the terrorist group under the supervision of several foreign spy agencies, including the Israeli regime Mossad. Harakat al-Nidal is a terrorist and secessionist group which focuses its operations in Iran's southwestern Khuzestan province in a bid to create insecurity there and finally separate it from the country. EU leaders sign off a 1 billion euro ammunition package for Ukraine, despite growing financial hardship for citizens throughout the 27-nation bloc. The seventh consecutive hike in interest rates has been confirmed by the European Central Bank. Jerome Hughes reports.
Millions of struggling homeowners with tracker mortgages will soon start paying back even more following a decision by the European Central Bank to increase interest rates by a quarter of 1%.
We have covered a lot of ground in the last 9 months, right? Moving from minus 50 basis points to plus 300 basis points. We are continuing this hiking process.
Rents are going up as landlords with mortgages pass on the costs. The aim is to bring down inflation, but disgruntled unions insist the strategy won't work. It's all linked to energy sanctions against Russia. EU citizens are being financially pummeled. However, the bloc's leaders have just agreed on a huge additional package to arm Ukraine.
So we are talking about 1 billion capacity to upscale our industrial base.
Ordinary people don't see an end in sight to the crippling cost of living crisis.
A person who is employed, he can survive, but just think about a person who is not employed, how it is impacting him.
If we don't have also like kind of a push on the wages, we will not be able to cope with that, and our reserves, our savings, we will go down.
Analysts suggest peace in Ukraine is the answer, but EU authorities say Kiev will be supplied with deadly weapons for as long as it takes.
It is for Ukraine, that is the country that has been attacked, to decide in which conditions it is ready to find peace with Russia.
Employment ministers have been assessing pressures on EU businesses due to high inflation and interest rates. Firms are also struggling to find skilled workers.
26% of companies all over Europe consider that labour shortage are a major difficulty for them.
Economists say because EU leaders have cut off cheap gas and oil flows from Russia, winter 2023 will tell us all we need to know about the bloc's resilience or lack thereof. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A new report has accused French police of illegal arrest tactics during the ongoing demonstrations against an austerity rollback to their pension system. It's just the latest in a long-running series of allegations which have earned French police the moniker of the most brutal in Europe. Marine Mazahari reports.
France's chief inspector of prisons has issued a damning report on the use of illegal arrest tactics against protesters by French police. It appears like the latest proof that the right to demonstrate in France isn't as free as their leaders claim. The report said police management encouraged the use of arbitrary, indiscriminate, and even preventative arrests of demonstrators who had committed no crime. The study found convincing proof for their allegations. Only 20% of nearly 1,000 arrests during just 1 week of anti-pension hike demonstrations in March actually resulted in charges being brought.
C'est très, très, très inquiétant.
It's very, very worrying because we have the impression that our police are totally out of control. They have incredible judicial latitude to make arrests, and then they are also using weapons which are truly arms designed for war. The climate of violence which police create at protests is really a problem for us.
The European Court of Human Rights has condemned physical abuses by French police 5 times in the past 6 years, and the coronavirus paused demonstrations for a year and a half during that era. French police are the most heavily armed, among the least trusted, and among the least popular of any cops in Europe. France has repeatedly not participated in pan-European Union de-escalation police training. This week's International Workers' Day march saw mass indiscriminate arrests and violent tactics. Protesters knew this was coming and turned out by the millions anyway. Many may recall back in 2019 that the Yellow Vest protests only tailed off following 6 months of weekly police brutality, which scared the average person away from political demonstrations. France knows it has an infamous problem with police brutality, but their elites still seem uninterested in finding democratic solutions. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
Another protest is held in the U.S. over the death of a black man who was killed by a white former Marine in New York. The protesters chanted justice for Jordan as they gathered outside the Manhattan District Attorney's office on Friday. They called Neely's death an act of a lynching, linking it to the murder of George Floyd by white officers in 2020. Neely, a mentally ill homeless man, died on Monday. A video circulating on social media shows a former Marine holding him in a chokehold before he faints and later dies in hospital. The New York Medical Examiner has called his death a homicide. However, the Manhattan District Attorney has refrained from announcing any charges against the Marine involved in his death. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered by Ayatollah Khamenei in a meeting with Iranian officials and the ambassadors of Islamic countries on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Fitr on April 22, 2023. If the Islamic nation, which consists of about 2 billion, close to 2 billion people, who are scattered in the most important sensitive geographical areas of the world, if they were united today, Islamic countries would receive more blessings, far more blessings. If this unity is established to any extent, the solution to the problems of the Islamic world would become apparent. The first step will become apparent and it will be possible for us to solve the problems of the Islamic world. The Islamic world is facing many problems now. It is faced with differences, conflicts, bloodshed, dependence on others, poverty, and a lack of knowledge. These are problems in the Islamic nation. If we become closer to one another, not only will solving these problems become possible, it will also be easy to do. The issue of Palestine is currently one of the most fundamental issues of the Islamic world. Even if it's not at the top of the issues, it is at least one of the top problems of the Islamic world.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Praise God, today we are witnessing the gradual decline of the usurping Zionist regime. Everyone in the world is seeing this. The usurping regime is gradually declining, and the rate of its decline is increasing every day. This decline started some years ago, but the rate of its decline has increased. This is a very big opportunity. The Palestinian issue is not just an Islamic issue. It is a humanitarian issue. If anyone in the world, regardless of whether they are Muslim or not, knows the reality of the events in Palestine, they will confront the usurping Zionist regime. Some of the crimes of the usurping regime, the Israeli regime that is, and some of the catastrophes that they had created became apparent to the world this year. You saw how the people's gatherings and walks on Quds Day were no longer limited to the Islamic world. Many people outside the Islamic world, even in Europe and in America itself, also took part in the walks in defense of the Palestinian people. This is how it is. It is a humanitarian issue. What is it that makes a European person whose government is attached to and dependent on the Zionist regime chant in the streets in favor of the Palestinians and against the Zionist regime? This is a very important matter. Why has it become like this? It is because of the Palestinian people's resistance.
That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a program that takes you on a journey through Africa. We cover current affairs in the continent and also highlight various aspects of the continent's rich history, culture, and civilization. In our program today, we are focusing on the standoff between Tunisia and the International Monetary Fund over a bailout package. In the second part of our program, we are discussing impunity by Western countries that are exporting toxic pesticides to Africa and thus endangering the lives of people across the continent. So stay with us.
Tunisia rejects the IMF diktats. Tunisia continues to face economic woes 12 years after its revolution, which was fueled by economic discontent. Administrations that came to power over the past decade have failed to resolve the country's economic challenges. Experts have warned that the adherence to the counterproductive austerity measures dictated by the International Monetary Fund, that's the IMF, are the main source of economic dissatisfaction.
Tunisia's bailout talks with the IMF have stalled for months, with the United States and other Western donors demanding far-reaching reforms from the government of President Kais Saied to free up the cash. Now, the IMF is demanding the Tunisian government eliminate subsidies on energy and food, which have been in place for several decades to assist poor families in the country. President Kais Saied has categorically rejected these demands, saying he will not accept any external diktat that increases poverty in the country.
Regarding the International Monetary Fund, foreign diktats that will lead to more poverty are unacceptable. The alternative is to rely on ourselves and work on our own. Just like in the past, lifting subsidies will only cause chaos. Social peace is not a game.
Now, for more on the standoff between the IMF and Tunisia, we have contacted Hannah Ryder. She's the Chief Executive Officer of Development Reimagined. Thanks, madam, for your time today. Now, as we have heard there, President Kais Saied rejected the terms of a stalled $1.9 billion IMF bailout package and suggested that subsidy cuts could lead to unrest. Do you agree with this justification?
Yes, look, I think there is ample evidence these days that the policies that have been promoted from IMF programs, which typically have fiscal consolidation at their core, are not working and haven't worked for countries for a very long time. In the 1980s and 1990s, we had something called structural adjustment programs, which were promoted from the World Bank and the IMF. And today, we still have ongoing programs, but while they don't have the same label, the underlying view, the underlying economic implication is of fiscal consolidation, or basically reducing the government spending. And when governments reduce spending, for example, on fuel subsidies or on food subsidies, that, of course, will lead to unrest and there will be significant challenges. And in fact, the IMF themselves have recently come out with a study saying that fiscal consolidation, reducing government spending, does not even lead to a reduction in the debt-to-GDP ratios.
Tunisia emerged from the so-called Arab Spring as a beacon of democracy, but has been grappling with economic hardships. Many Tunisians complained about the cost of living, despite a government directive capping the cost of basic goods during the recent holy month of Ramadan.
Making a living has become very difficult, and what makes it more difficult is the shortage in basic commodities. We can't buy what we want, so we only buy what we can buy.
Tunisia is still highly dependent on Europe economically, and in particular, France, the former colonial power. While Tunisia regained independence in 1956, the legacy of colonialism is still evident in this North African country. The imperial economic models, whereby colonial economies were structured to meet the needs of the colonized, continue to dominate this country. This dependency is viewed as a major factor behind Tunisia's economic problems?
While Arab Spring was, as you say, a beacon of democracy, the post-Arab Spring period in Tunisia did lead to a decline in economic development. And it was not only because of its own location and its own domestic challenges, but also because Tunisia at that point, and even today, still has a significant dependency on Europe for its exports. And the decline in Europe due to the financial crisis in 2008 created challenges in terms of demand for Tunisian exports. And so that made it very difficult to boost economic growth. So the progress after Arab Spring was really quite slow in terms of trying to increase Tunisia's economic growth rate and also to diversify out of that kind of dependency on Europe.
Now, one of the outstanding principles of Tunisian politics under President Kais Saied is the rejection of foreign interference. Now, this stance has been repeated throughout the current negotiations with the IMF. Now, why are foreign powers and institutions interfering in Tunisia's internal affairs?
They feel, these other creditors feel, that they need to kind of impose their own view as to what the country should do. They, in a sense, whether democratically elected or not, they will not trust those leaders to necessarily do the right thing, and they feel that they have to impose. And I think that is a real challenge which these institutions find themselves in. It also means that changing the governance and the way that these institutions are run is really crucial, because the only way that kind of voice can be shifted is by having more low and middle income countries representation to be able to push that kind of interference away. And that's the thing. These are principles of non-interference, principles of no conditionality, are principles which are held by many low and middle income countries, but they're not necessarily accepted by certain other countries, whether it's US or Europe, European region. They have a much bigger challenge with understanding where those principles come from. So it is a struggle. I've described it as a struggle, a grand struggle, in some of my writing. And this kind of struggle is something that Tunisia is involved in, but it's not just an issue which is related, it's just for Tunisia. It's something that many other countries face, and it is a real, real challenge.
Now, Mohammed bin Mabrouk, the spokesman for the pro-President July 25 movement in Tunisia, said that his country wants to join BRICS, a group of leading emerging economies comprising Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, that is often seen as an alternative to the Western hegemony. What's your take on these?
Now, the question is whether the BRICS are going to be moving into a more broader membership. And there's a number of countries who have said that they would like to join BRICS. We don't know whether BRICS will definitely agree to this or whether they will just continue to form and also have perhaps some kind of other mechanism for engaging other countries. But I think, again, their perspective, and you'll find this across the board, whether it's Brazil, China, India, again, their perspective is, again, for non-interference. Their perspective is for the sharing of, for working with other countries on a voluntary basis, as opposed to really sort of engaging in other types of geopolitical engagement. So I think it's still the space to watch for the BRICS and Tunisia's engagement with the BRICS, but definitely with the August summit, it will be very interesting to see what shape this takes. They will have a discussion about their membership, and it will be very interesting to see how Tunisia can engage thereafter.
EU leaders, including Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni, have warned of the risks of an economic collapse in Tunisia that could drive more migrants to cross the Mediterranean Sea. Migrants from across Africa and Tunisia itself regularly use Tunisia's coastline, less than 150 kilometers from the Italian island of Lampedusa, as a springboard for attempts to reach Europe. Italian Foreign Minister Antonio Tajani outlined Italy's position during a mid-April meeting with its Tunisian counterpart, Nabil Amar, in Rome.
Molto chiara quella italiana, sia al Fondo Monetario sia ai nostri interlocutori.
Our proposal is very clear to the Monetary Fund and our interlocutors, Americans and European. Our proposal is to start financing Tunisia through the Monetary Fund and deliver after a first tranche, a second tranche as the reforms proceed, but not utterly conditional on the conclusion of the reform process, to start financing and encourage the reforms.
As we have seen there, Italy says IMF should approve an initial unconditional bailout package for Tunisia. Now, is the request by Italian officials the right thing to do at this juncture?
Well, an unconditional bailout is definitely the right thing, and that's what most countries should be getting. When it came to COVID-19, there was a big agreement in 2021 at the IMF for $650 billion worth of special drawing rights. Tunisia did get some of those, but a very small proportion. The vast majority went to the largest countries in the world, and those were unconditional bailouts. So Tunisians are just as entitled as Italians, Americans, and others to be able to get bailouts from the IMF. On the other hand, I think the argument that it is a kind of migration issue and that is why the IMF should do something unconditional is the wrong kind of argument. It's the wrong kind of justification. With regards to what the argument should really be is about Tunisia and Tunisian citizens and their importance and their rights as humans.
Now, the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund have been termed by many as agents of Western and particularly American imperialism. Their policies and strategies are seen as promoting and imposing American and European influence in borrowing countries such as Tunisia. Now, do you agree with this perspective?
Well, I think there are certain facts which can justify that kind of perspective. For example, the head of the World Bank is always expected to be an American, American citizen, even if they might also have some other background. The head of the IMF is always expected to be a European, and this has been the case since they were created. In addition, the staffing within these institutions tends to be dominated because they're also based in the US. They do tend to be dominated by Americans. 25% of World Bank staff are Americans. At the same time, in many ways, the biggest issue with the institutions is not just about one nationality dominating or one particular nationality dominating. It really is about how do you ensure that these are institutions which are adaptable and flexible to the different economic theories of development and how development can happen, and they're open to different leaders who are ultimately responsible for their citizens and what they do, and that these are institutions that can respond to leaders who have different views on how they will achieve development for their citizens.
Very well put there. The IMF and the World Bank need to reform and adapt diverse policies unique to each country. I would like to thank our guest there, Hannah Rader, for her incisive analysis. And we now take a short break before our next topic on how Europe is exporting toxic pesticides to Africa.
Europe exporting toxic pesticides to Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
African parliamentarians have slammed European countries for exporting toxic pesticides that are killing the people of Africa and destroying the continent's environment.
Speakers at the Joint Parliament Assembly between the European Union and the African, Caribbean and Pacific in Brussels early March accused EU countries of double standards by exporting to Africa toxic pesticides which are banned in the European Union. Additionally, Public Eye, a Swiss NGO, revealed that in the second half of last year, European companies issued notifications for the export of more than 380 tons of banned pesticides. The same companies plan to ship similar amounts this year. The destination of these deadly European pesticides is mostly in Africa.
An agriculture policy expert in Kenya says vegetables sold in the country's markets contain toxic pesticides banned in Europe.
A recent report by Route to Food Initiative just last year that showed that food bought from markets in Kenya in Kirinyaga County and Murang'a County have got toxic pesticides that are not approved for use in Europe, and yet they are being used in Kenya. 50 times more pesticides than we should be eating, which is not a wonder that we are opening cancer centers everywhere and Kenyans are sick because the food we're eating is not good for us.
Now, for more on how Europe is deliberately selling toxic pesticides to African countries, we have contacted Edward Wanyonyi, a disaster risk reduction researcher. Thanks for your time, sir. Now, pesticides that are harmful to health are banned in the EU, while at the same time, EU companies still export these dangerous pesticides to African countries. Now, why are Western countries employing double standards and clearly ready to kill Africans?
Thank you for that question. I think there is a challenge in terms of the entire engagement at the World Trade Organization level that looks at this component of hazardous waste. But it's also a failure of the international community in terms of allowing, you know, or practicing these double standards, because the same is not common in places like Asia. The same is not common in places like Middle East. But I think the challenge is that African countries are not being given the capacity to be able to negotiate better themselves out of this kind of situation. And also the capacity of African countries also to police, you know, and to grant maritime security for, you know, West, it becomes a challenge because then they are not able to patrol enough and priorities are just not aligned towards preventing this.
The Deputy Speaker of Uganda Parliament, Thomas Tayabwa, has condemned European Union member states exporting banned pesticides and products to developing countries. Speaking at the Organization of African, Caribbean and Pacific Parliamentary Conference in Brussels, Belgium, early March, he also called on African countries to unite in confronting European Union countries selling toxic pesticides to the continent.
We are looking as if now, when it comes to issues of saying don't send us poison, each one is saying, no, go and handle it our own, your sovereign country. No, we are saying the EU, they didn't do it alone. They had to come as a group. We should also come as a group and we say, if there are countries which are allowing this milk, which are allowing these poisonous pesticides, we should function as a group. Finally,
experts concur that joint action should be taken by African countries to stop the sales of these harmful pesticides by EU countries.
I think, one, there has to be some level of engagement at Africa Union level and a collective position agreed upon that should actually help member states to be able to proceed on with a level of deterrence. However, the challenge is that in the bigger scheme of things, most of these African countries will go behind the scenes and, you know, cut individual deals, which will actually be able to allow this practice to continue. But I see a situation whereby if member states can be able to endorse a common position at the Africa Union level, then there can be some level of collective engagement, because even at the regional level, they can be able to agree and say this is not going to accept it, and no member state will be allowed to be able to bring those hazardous and banned substances to their shores. So I feel that what is lacking is the Africa Union mechanism that can be able to collectively deal with this issue and ensure that member states are actually working towards a common position, and actually they have common enforcement measures, common deterrent measures, and they can actually be able to even take the countries which are doing this, you know, through a process of sanctions.
Gladys Boss-Schollet, the Deputy Speaker of Kenya's National Assembly, says if the European Union and Britain are allowing cancer-causing pesticides manufactured in their own countries exclusively to be exported to African countries, that's not an act of good faith. She says about 44% of pesticides used in Kenya are banned in America and Europe.
Honorable Speaker, about 44% of the total volume of pesticides used in Kenya are not allowed for use in Europe and other jurisdictions, but by some unexplainable double standards are still allowed and permitted in Kenya. In fact, these pesticides that I have pointed out have been banned in America and Europe, but their laws still allow them to manufacture them for export to countries that are ignorant enough and foolish enough to accept these products into our country. And that responsibility, Honorable Speaker, falls on the Pest Products Control Board, who have failed to undertake their due diligence and to protect the lives of Kenyans.
Now, what's your take on this statement?
I think it's just common knowledge that, your neighbor cannot be doing something wrong and they bring it to your side. And, you know, there's common decency. It's a shared level of humanity. So I think that context is just another pronouncement. But at the same time, the lady who has spoken is a Deputy National Assembly Speaker. So I wonder whether there is opportunity for her to raise these issues at the International Parliamentary Union so that there is more consensus and more levels of advocacy around this issue. Parliaments can also prepare, you know, a raft of measures to actually strengthen the levels of deterrence and ban of these substances so that they cannot come towards the shores. So I think the speaker, the Deputy National Speaker, has an opportunity to use this engagement to shed more light and provide more advocacy against this issue at the international level and also at the Africa Parliament level.
Cecilia Ogwal, Uganda's Dokolo District Women Representative, said that the EU should make a commitment to stop exporting hazardous substances to developing countries. She said their law says that you can continue making dangerous chemicals as long as you do not sell them in Europe. You can make the chemicals also purposely for export. We feel this is bad and an indirect way of eliminating Africa. Analysts say African parliaments should now take action locally and internationally to confront the U.S. and other European countries selling toxic pesticides, killing Africans.
I think the question is, what are these members of parliament doing? And in spaces of advocacy, whether it's at the Africa Union level, whether it's at the East Africa community, and also at the international level. Most of these countries have representatives at the UN Assembly. So rather than complaining at the local level, they should be able to raise these issues at the UN Security Council and the UN Security General Assembly, so that then there is a collective position taken by these countries against the issue of EU dumping hazardous waste in Africa. Speaking at the local level will not help so much. We need to raise international attention to the issue and so that we can have a collective position.
In exporting banned pesticides to Africa, the US and EU countries are clearly in breach of their international obligations under the Basel Convention, customary law, and human rights law. Now, these countries that claim to respect international laws are engaged in blatant impunity that endangers the lives of African people. Why are they not being held accountable?
I think that is a question which is already self-answering. There has to be some level of advocacy to hold EU accountable. and whether that will be done by EU engagements at the level of the EU Parliament, or whether it will be done by any other international actor, including the media, that should happen so that EU can be able to be called to order. Otherwise, we see a situation whereby people are claiming, you know, the wrong, but they're not doing so much. European voters are not raising their voice. You know, the collective World Assembly is not raising their voice. So I think it's a failure of the international system to actually hold such actors who are flaunting the international agreed positions accountable. Thank you.
Well, there you have it. The international community is to blame for failing to take action on Western powers exporting toxic pesticides that are killing Africans and destroying the continent's environment. I would like to thank our guest there, Edward Onyonyi, for his insight today. Well, and that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the main philosophy behind the creation of the human beings. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the human beings to live for a short time, so why at all he created them? Is it a kind of test? Is it a kind of trial for them or what?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, it's not for a short time, although the life in this world is for a short time compared to the life in the hereafter. But we know that we have another life to continue forever. So after the death, we'll go to the world of Barzakh, and then on the day of judgment, we'll live for eternity. But regarding the philosophy and the goal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for creating the human beings, first of all, we need to distinguish between two types of the goals. Sometimes the goal is for the doer, and sometimes the goal is for the deed. For example, you may like to become an athlete, for example, a champion in a sport, for example. So you exercise. So you have a goal for yourself. But sometimes, you yourself, you are not looking for any benefit for yourself. Imagine you're going to give some money for charity, yes, although some benefits may come to you as a reward. But beside that, or you would like to buy something for your children.
Yes.
In that case, the goal is for the children or for the poor people to take benefit from your deed. And the goal is not for the doer.
Yes.
So having this in the mind, when it comes to the creation of human beings by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we shouldn't think that the goal is something which is beneficial for the doer, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know that he is needless, Allahu Samad, and he is not in need of anything. And otherwise he cannot be a god. He is a necessary being, meaning that he cannot be in need of any other creature. So whatever the goal is not for God himself. Rather, the goal of the creation is for the deed. Now, this creation has some philosophies, some goals, all of which are related to the human beings themselves.
But for sure, there is a goal concerned by God too, isn't it? You mean Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not have any goal of creation of human
beings?
That's
the point.
Okay.
The goal is not to fulfill a need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
It's not a need.
It's not
right.
a need. Okay. Okay, so the goal is for the deed, it's not
yes.
for the doer.
Okay.
I mean, he's not looking for something for himself. Mm-hmm. Now, having said that, there is a famous poem in this regard that من نکردم خلق تا سودی کنم لیک تا بر بندگان جودی کنم. So, I did not create to bring any benefit for myself, rather to, have grace for the servants, for the for the creatures, for the
yes.
human beings. Now, if this is the case, so we are talking about the goals of the creation mm-hmm. of the human beings, the deed, and not a goal which is fulfilling a need in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there are two answers to this question. One type of answer is the rational answer to this question given by mainly the Muslim philosophers. And the other is the goals as mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran and of course the narrations. Now, according to at least some philosophers, rationally speaking, creation by God is a grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a mercy. And if there is an action which is considered to be good, now a graceful being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should do it. Okay?
Yes.
So creation of human beings is a mercy. I mean, imagine, there is no human beings and now there are human beings. Of course, all agree that creation is better than non-being. Okay?
Yes.
So if creation is a kind of grace, is a kind of mercy, has some benefits, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the most merciful, as the graceful, gracious, will do it. So rationally speaking, a being which is a necessary being is graceful, then he will create.
Yes.
And that is why, according to some philosophers, this is not held by all philosophers, but some philosophers believe that creation continues and will not stop. And it has been there from eternity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been always creating.
Yes.
Because creation is an act of grace and God will do whatever is considered as a grace. This is the viewpoint of a group of philosophers. Mm-hmm. But of course, some Muslim theologians disagree and they do not believe in that.
That's right. And so that's only limited to human beings, but the whole creation.
Exactly.
The main idea
is regarding the human being.
That's right. For today's discussion,
because
yeah.
they are looking for perfection mm-hmm. as free creatures.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
Now, this is the viewpoint of at least some of the philosophers that rationally speaking, creation is a grace by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will do that. Now, when it comes to the noble book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says that the creation of human beings and all creatures is not in vain, as mentioned in chapter 23, chapter Mu'minun, verse 115, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا. Did you suppose that we created you aimlessly? وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. And that you will not be brought back to us. Also, chapter 3, 191. يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They reflect on the creation of the heavens and the earth and say, مَا رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Our Lord, you have not created this in vain. Now, what are the goals for creation, especially for human beings, as mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran? One of them is to test the people. As mentioned in chapter Mulk, chapter 67, verse 2, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ. He who created death and life, لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. That he may test you to see which of you is best in conduct. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows, but for people to realize, then they are created to be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next interesting point mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran as the goal for creation is knowledge. I mean,
again, these effects are for human beings,
exactly,
and not for God.
Okay. All of them are for human beings. This knowledge especially is regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and monotheism. So interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created human beings and all the creatures in service of the human beings so that people come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is interesting, that knowledge is one of the goals for creating the human beings. Regarding this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter At-Talaq, chapter 65, verse 12, Allahu alladhi khalaqa sab'a samawatin wa min al-ardi mithlahun. It is Allah who has created seven heavens and of the earth and numbers similar to them. Yatanazzalu al-amru baynahun. The command gradually descends through them. لِتَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. So what is the goal of creating all these seven heavens, seven earth, according to this verse? لِتَعْلَمُوا, so that you know. So this ilm, this knowledge is one of the goals for the creation.
Yes.
So that you may know that Allah has power over all things and Allah comprehends all things in knowledge.
So believe in Tawheed, you mean, is the main goal of this.
And okay. Before that, knowledge.
Yes.
So, I mean, this is very interesting because when it comes to the Bible, for example, they consider that tree which was prohibited for Adam and Eve to eat is the tree of knowledge, mm-hmm. which is absolutely rejected by Islamic narrations. But when it comes to the Quran, one of the goals of the creation of the human beings is to gain knowledge regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
The next goal, as mentioned in the Quran, is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The famous verse in chapter Dhariyat, chapter 51, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create the jinn and the humans except that they may worship me. The next goal, as mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, is for people to reach the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah, as I mentioned, is not in need of human beings, but people, all